So this morning we're going to look together at some of the verses that we read earlier on. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 14 to 21. And I'll read those verses again. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So in recent days, many commentators have surveyed the political landscape in our country, and it has made for depressing listening. A government divided, a weakened prime minister, no one on any side with a clear view of the way forward. The electorate frustrated and disillusioned with the political system. Well, in this passage that I want us to consider this morning, Isaiah surveys the landscape in the nation of Judah, to whom he was God's spokesman. But his survey doesn't consist of his own thoughts or speculation on the matter. Isaiah is no TV pundit. The words that he speaks, the assessment that he gives, are God's words and God's assessment. He deals with matters of far greater importance than Brexit, matters concerning the relationship between human beings and God, matters not just affecting the next 50 years or so, but matters of eternal significance. So without further ado then, I'd like us to consider Isaiah's survey of the situation in Judah, found in chapter 11 and chapter 59, verses 14 to 21 of his prophecy. And I'd like us to consider it under four headings. Firstly then, a desolate landscape, a desolate landscape. The passage opens and Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God to the people of Judah. He is bringing God's truth to them. And as he does so, he surveys the scene in Judah. He makes an assessment of their national life, and it doesn't make encouraging reading. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Verses 14 and 15. These verses are really summarizing the first 13 verses of the chapter, which describe in distressing detail the moral state of the nation of Judah, characterized by violence, dishonesty, injustice, moral darkness of every kind. Verses 1 to 8 are the Lord's accusation against his people. And verses 9 to 13 are the prophet's honest confession on behalf of the people. So Isaiah sums up the situation in verses 14 and 15. And indeed, the picture he paints is a bleak one. The landscape that he surveys is a desolate one. The moral devastation in the nation is so great. The prophet portrays justice having turned away in horror. Righteousness cannot bear to come near. She stands far away. Truth, that integrity and faithfulness that should have upheld the nation, has collapsed, has stumbled. The circumstances are so dire that uprightness is on the outside, excluded. And as if all of this was not enough, those few people within the nation who dared to question the way things were and to challenge the prevailing wisdom and to turn away from wickedness, well, those people find themselves under attack, objects of hatred and hostility from their fellow citizens. And we should take a moment or two to remind ourselves who these people are to whom Isaiah is writing. What is it? Who they are, this nation whom he is describing? This isn't some pagan nation, ignorant of truth about God, blindly worshipping idols, the products of their own imagination. No, these are God's covenant people. They are the nation whom he had set apart for himself out of all the nations of the world. They're the people to whom he had made himself known. He taught them the truth about himself. He'd shown them how they were to worship him, how they were to live in relationship to him. He'd rescued them from that slavery in Egypt, and he brought them into a good and fertile land that he'd promised them. He'd showered them with countless good things. And even when they rebelled against him, even when they turned away to worship false gods, even then he had not abandoned them. Yes, he had sent enemies to oppress them, but that was in order to bring them to their senses and to cause them to turn back and to seek him again. And when they did repent and when they cried out to him, then he sent judges and kings to deliver them time and time again. As a nation, the nation of Judah were massively privileged when compared to all the surrounding nations. They knew what God was like. They had seen his character revealed through their history and in their national life. He had spoken to them. He had given them his laws. He had reminded them again and again of his great goodness to them. But in spite of all their blessings and all their privileges, the national life in Isaiah's day was in complete disarray. It was in a state of moral collapse. Justice, righteousness, truth, uprightness, all of those things that should have been at the heart of national life, they were absent, they were excluded. And in the light of these verses, I want to ask you this morning to think about the privileges that you have and to think about what you've done with them. You live in a country where there is still freedom to worship God without fear of interference from the authorities. The Bible is faithfully and clearly taught in many churches. Good biblical teaching is available through books and on the internet. The very fact that you're here this morning listening to the scriptures being taught is a mercy from God. It's a privilege. You have Christian friends who are ready to discuss the Bible with you and to answer your questions. All of these things and many others mean that, like the people of Judah, you are greatly privileged. I want to ask you this morning, what are you doing with your privileges? Are you making the same mistake that the people of Judah made? Are you relying on those privileges instead of making use of them? Are you failing to recognize that all of your religious activity won't put you right with God? That you're incapable of dealing with your greatest problem, the fact that your sin has cut you off from God and kept you from knowing him. Those people in Judah had great privileges. There was no shortage of religious activity amongst them. Yet as Isaiah looks at his nation, he gives the devastating verdict of verses 14 and 15. Justice, truth, righteousness, uprightness are absent. These people who claimed to be the people of God, in reality, were very far from him. I wonder if Isaiah were to assess your life today, would he reach the same conclusion? And then secondly, I'd like us to consider the Lord's response. The Lord's response. Up to this point in our passage, there has been no mention of God. The prophet has spoken about the things that we associate with God: justice, righteousness, truth and uprightness. Things that are absent from the national life of God's people. And that raises the obvious question, well, how does God view the situation? What does he think about these people whom he has blessed so greatly, who have enjoyed so many privileges as a result of his goodness? What's his verdict on their moral bankruptness and their failure to reflect his good and pure character? Well, the answer comes in the second half of verse 15, where we read, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." The Hebrew gives it literally, "The Lord saw it, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice." These words are a reminder to us that the Lord is the God who sees. Nothing is hidden from his view. That may not be at all obvious. The world in which we live is full of evil. People commit wicked acts. They live in blatant disregard of God's laws, and they appear to get away with it. But we need to remember what is not obvious, what we do not see, and what we often fail to understand, that God sees everything. He sees not only people's actions, but their innermost thoughts, their attitudes and their desires. He weighs their thoughts, their words and their deeds against his own moral standards. And as a God who is absolutely just, his character demands that justice be done. And when that justice is absent, it displeases him. He is grieved by it. He is indignant about it. The people of Judah were living openly disobedient to the Lord and his commands. They were rebelling against his standard of righteousness. Those in the nation who were responsible for upholding God's law were indifferent and corrupt. There was no justice. And the God of justice saw the situation, and it displeased him. Now you may say, well, there's nothing especially remarkable about that. After all, many people today look at the society in which we live. They see those around them living wicked lives, riding roughshod over the standards of goodness and decency, showing no regard for the law of the land, let alone God's law. And those who have responsibility to uphold the law and order and justice are either unable or unwilling to act in many cases. And many people look at a situation like that and they are displeased. They have a sense that things should be different, that there should be justice, that people should receive what they deserve for their actions. But that's as far as it goes. These people are displeased. They lament the situation, but they leave it at that. But that's where things are different with God. He sees the situation with absolute clarity. The absence of justice, righteousness, and truth. He is displeased. It's evil in his eyes. But he doesn't stop there. He does something. He acts. He brings about justice where there is none. And verses 16 to 21 tell us how the Lord responds to this situation, how he acts. His actions are twofold. He responds in judgment and in mercy. So our third heading this morning is the Lord's response of judgment. The Lord's response of judgment. So this aspect of the Lord's response is not unexpected. He carries out judgment on those who persist in rebelling against him. That's exactly what we would expect. He is a God of justice. He hates evil. He is grieved at the failure of human justice. And so it should come as no surprise that he will judge those who trample on his laws and disregard his standards. Isaiah here paints a vivid picture of God as a warrior equipping himself for battle in verses 17 and 18. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Those people in Judah who wanted to be known as God's people and made a big show of their religious observances and yet fundamentally remained hostile to him and to his commands, they were going to find out to their cost that he was a God of perfect justice, that he wasn't casual in his attitude towards justice. He was absolutely determined to ensure that it would be carried out, and he would go about that with zeal and thoroughness, lacking nothing that he needed to complete the task, like a well-equipped soldier going into battle. Those people who were determined to hold on to their rebellious way of life would not find God to be kindly disposed towards them, like an indulgent grandparent overlooking their waywardness. No, they would find him to be their enemy, a fierce and a powerful adversary going to war against them in judgment. Those people who thought that they could continue to live as they pleased without regard for God's commandments, they would find that they would receive exactly what they deserved. Notice how many times Isaiah uses the words repayment or repay. The punishment that they would receive would not be gratuitous. It would not be out of proportion to their disobedience. It would be according to their deeds, corresponding exactly to the number and the seriousness of their sins. It would be a terrible punishment, but only because their sins were terrible. And this holy war of judgment wouldn't be a mere localized affair. Yes, Isaiah was speaking primarily to the people of Judah, but verse 18 indicates that the Lord's just repayment of his enemies wouldn't be confined to just one locality. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Often the coastlands in Isaiah's prophecy point to the distant places beyond the boundaries of Judah and Israel. So this judgment won't be confined to Judah. The nations of the world will be called to account for how they've responded to the true God. They will be judged against the standard of his perfect holiness. Like Judah, they will receive perfect justice according to the lives that they've lived. This judgment will be worldwide in its scope, and none will escape from it. We should take time, shouldn't we, to reflect on the reality of God's judgment. Isaiah's prophecy pointed forward to a day of reckoning for Judah. The nation would finally be overthrown by the Babylonians. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Its inhabitants would be taken into captivity, all because of their stubborn rebellion, their refusal to repent and to turn back to God. But that judgment is just a tiny foreshadowing of something far greater and far more terrible. Not just Judah, but all the nations of the world will be judged at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And all of those who have continued in their rebellion against God and have rejected his Son, they will have to stand before him and receive the just sentence that their sins deserve. As Isaiah has made clear in these verses, that will be a judgment of perfect justice. Everyone will receive exactly what he or she deserves. God, who knows every heart and who understands every circumstance, who sees every thought and every motive, he will deal with everyone in complete fairness. Often the temptation for us as Christians is to be embarrassed about the subject of God's judgment, to try and downplay it or not even to mention it when talking to unbelievers. And of course, it's never going to be a popular subject. Unconverted people are, and they will continue to be, hostile to the idea. But if we're to be true to God and to his word, we must not shy away from talking about it and from making it known. We should feel no embarrassment about doing so for the reasons that I've just mentioned. The judgment that everyone receives at that last day will be perfectly fair and just. No one will be punished to the slightest degree beyond what they deserve. The justice meted out by the Lord will correspond perfectly to the way that people have lived their lives in this world. Our problem, even as Christians, is that we so often have an inadequate view of sin, of the offence that it is against God, and therefore the terrible nature of the punishment that it deserves. We need to pray that God would enable us to understand this more clearly, to have a deeper sense of what we ourselves deserve, what we have been delivered from, but also a fuller understanding of what the unbelievers around us deserve and the wrath that they will face one day if they do not repent. And that should spur us on to warn them of their danger and to urge them to seek God. So we thought about the Lord's response to this situation in judgment, but then finally the Lord responds in mercy. The Lord responds in mercy. So the Lord has surveyed the scene. He's seen the waywardness of his people. He's seen the absence of justice amongst them, and he is displeased by it. Part of his response has been to bring judgment on those who have persisted in their rebellion. But that is not the totality of his response. As we read verses 16 to 21, judgment is not even the main theme of these verses. Alongside judgment, Isaiah tells us that the Lord responds in mercy. Not only does the Lord note with displeasure the absence of justice amongst his people in the second half of verse 15, in verse 16 we read, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. The Lord was deeply displeased that there was no one amongst his people to carry out true justice, but he was equally grieved that there was no one amongst them to intercede, no one to intervene, no one to stand between the people and the consequence of their sin. Yes, the Lord's holiness and purity demand that he must punish sin. Nonetheless, these verses show that he has a strong impulse to show mercy, to deliver his disobedient people from the punishment that they deserve. He sees their lost, hopeless condition. He sees them facing certain ruin because of their wicked lives. But he takes no delight in their destruction. He sees that they need a deliverer, an intercessor. But sadly, there is none to be found. Of course, the people of Judah had had many kings, and they were supposed to be the saviors of their people, delivering them from their enemies. But all of them, to a greater or lesser extent, had failed in their task. They may on occasions have been able to rescue the nation from human enemies and oppressors, but all of them were morally flawed men, guilty of the same sins as the people whom they ruled over, and therefore they were powerless in the face of God's judgment. And then in the nation there were the priests. They offered sacrifice after sacrifice on behalf of the people, but none of those sacrifices could deal once and for all with that fundamental problem of the sinful and rebellious nature of the people. None of them could ultimately turn away the righteous judgment of God. And so the people stood hopeless, powerless, defenseless in the face of the Lord's judgment. And yet, the Lord's desire, his instinct, is to deal with them in mercy rather than in judgment. But there's no one amongst the people who's qualified to bring about that deliverance. The only one who is qualified or able is the Lord himself. And it's the Lord who sets out to bring salvation. The second half of verse 16. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Isaiah uses the same military language to describe the Lord's mission of salvation as he uses to describe his mission of judgment. He has set his mind on bringing deliverance to his wayward people. He has the determination and the zeal of a soldier going into battle. Nothing is going to stand in his way. Nothing is going to prevent him from from achieving his purpose. Perhaps it seems somewhat confusing to us that God's judgment and his mercy are mingled together in the way that they are in these verses. We might be tempted to ask, well, which is it? Is God intent on judgment or on mercy? Is his purpose to save his people or to condemn them? Well, perhaps it will help us to realize that mercy and judgment always go together in the purpose of God. You see, God's purpose in salvation is to deliver his people from the punishment of their sin, but it is also to deliver them from its controlling power and from the power of Satan who has held them captive. And that deliverance requires him to carry out judgment on Satan and on all those who align themselves with Satan and who continue to live in rebellion against God. Ultimately, there can be no final salvation of God's people until Satan and all those who remain loyal to him are destroyed in God's judgment. But returning then to our main theme, the mercy of God and his bringing about salvation, notice the contrast between verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, those who continue in disobedience will receive just repayment for what they deserve. Will receive the just repayment that they deserve. But then in verse 19, the mood changes, and we read that there are those who turn away from their rebellion against the Lord and begin to worship him in truth. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. These are people who have begun to understand something about the character of God, his holiness and purity. And they realize that they can't go on paying lip service to worshipping him while they carry on living in the way that he condemns. They're beginning to have an understanding of who he is, what he is like. And so they turn away from their disobedience and they worship him with trembling and humility. And again, this is no localized movement. It's worldwide in its scope. It embraces the East and the West, verse 19. It extends to the nations. But it's also found amongst the people of Judah. Verse 20 speaks about those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This salvation that the Lord brings about is huge in its proportions. It involves a change of heart leading to a change of life. It occurs amongst the Lord's Old Testament people, but it extends far beyond them to the nations of the world. No mere human deliverer could bring about such deliverance. All those kings of Judah and of Israel had failed. The priests in the temple at Jerusalem had failed. God alone could do it. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. But how has the Lord done this? How has he turned rebellious men and women away from their sin and back to himself, teaching them to fear him? The answer is found in verses 20 and 21. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So the Lord is going to send a Redeemer to his people. The people listening to Isaiah would have been familiar with the idea of a Redeemer, someone who delivered or rescued others by paying a price. For example, a family in Israel that had fallen on hard times and ended up selling themselves into slavery could be delivered by a relative paying a ransom price and buying them out of that slavery. So the Lord is going to send an individual to his people, one who will rescue them by the payment of a price. Not this time a rescue from a human slave master, but from a far more profound and far more terrible slavery, that of sin. These people will be delivered from the power of sin. They will turn from transgression, verse 20. But who is this Redeemer, and how will he bring about this deliverance? Well, I think the New Testament throws some light on this matter, because Paul quotes these very words in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul uses these words from Isaiah in connection with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, and many of them turning to him and finding deliverance in him. So the Redeemer or the Deliverer is, of course, Jesus Christ. Isaiah was looking forward to his coming, to his redeeming sinners by laying down his life at the cross, taking on himself the punishment that they deserve, being the one who would intercede, who would stand in the gap between sinners and the consequence of their sin, the one who would receive God's just judgment in their place. Jesus would come and would redeem sinful people, bringing them into a covenant relationship with God, a relationship in which they would know God's commitment to them, his unshakable commitment to them based on his promises. Jesus would be equipped for his task by receiving the Holy Spirit without measure, verse 21. And he would make known the truth about this great salvation to his people and to their descendants and to all those who would hear it from their lips. And my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And you know, Jesus Christ is still doing that today. He's doing it here this morning and wherever his truth is preached. It's my privilege to bring that message of salvation to you today, especially if you're not a Christian. It's the message of the Redeemer who suffered and died on the cross, who took on himself God's anger against sin, the anger that you deserve because of that life of rebellion against God that you've lived. It's a message of good news, complete forgiveness for all of your sin because of that death of Jesus in your place. And it's a message that says that you need to repent, that you need to turn away from your sin, to change your mind about it, to recognize that it's a terrible thing in God's sight and to turn from it. According to verse 20, it is only those who turn away from transgression who will benefit from this salvation that the Redeemer brings. Let me ask you, will you respond to this message today? Will you repent and turn away from your sin? Will you trust in the Redeemer, in Jesus Christ alone? And if you do, you will find in him forgiveness, a restored relationship with God, and a certain hope of everlasting life. Amen.